Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, Lord. I don't know if you think much about how it's going to be when he returns, but we're singing this song, and I'm just saying, Ravel and I have some concert DVDs, and a lot of times, whoever the band or the artist is, they come out and people cheer, and they play, sometimes for a long time, but then they try and walk off, you know, and they wave, and the people just aren't going to allow it. You know, they're just stomping and clapping and shouting until they come back out, you know. And some of these concerts have happened like three or four times, and they just say, no, we haven't had enough yet. When Jesus is standing there, I'm telling you, the explosion, and I don't know what he might do, whether he might, it looks like he's going to go get a cup of water or something. No, you know, and just, oh my goodness, people, we are never leaving your presence. You cannot leave, you know. Yeah, come on. Woo! Man. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you that it is all by you and through you and to you and for you, Lord. It's true, Lord. And Lord, help us to not be discouraged by so much that is wrong in this world right now. And Lord, let us stir up our faith, receive from you on purpose, God, this confidence in who you are and that you are, in fact, working righteousness, Lord. We look at what is happening in Ukraine, and we look at so many other places around the world, Lord, where brutal oppression is happening. And sometimes specifically for your followers, being targeted, Lord, because you are the absolute authority over everyone and everything. And everyone, every governmental, every brutal thug military junta, they know that. And they dare not let you be recognized, Lord. But you will be. And Father, we lift up the people who are suffering under these oppressions. Lord, we lift up the Ukrainians and just everything that is happening to them. And God, we continue to pray that you would stay the hand of evil and violence and oppression that is coming against people who have sought no conflict, who have not challenged or threatened the ones that are attacking them, Lord. And we pray that you would protect and preserve them, you would provide for them, God. And Lord, that you would bring an end to this, Father. We pray that there would be enough world pressure on Russia and on Vladimir Putin that it just is too costly to continue, Lord. Father, be glorified through all of this, and we long for your return, Lord Jesus. We long for your return. It's right that we do. When you come and put things right, Lord, we hunger for you. Lord, may we know more of you and your presence in our hearts, our minds, our spirits, our lives, our relationships, here and where we live and work and conduct our affairs. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, guys. Yeah, I'm telling you, it's going to be nuts, man. I'm telling you. And nobody is going to, and you know, there are some people who, not everybody has to be the exuberant, foot-stomping, arm-waving, shouting type, you know, I mean, I am whatever, I'm an exuberant person. But there are people who are just as overwhelmingly reverent and blessing him, who are on their faces still as a stone, you know. But he's going to be glorified, and all of creation is just going to explode with the recognition of the glory of the Lord. You know, think about how powerless people are to impact the glories of the heavens. I mean, I think it's a big deal that we can go to the moon and come back. That's cool, you know. And I think it's cool that we've got telescopes, you know, a lot bigger than Hubble now. But to look at, do you realize how tiny we are? You know, and we can't control the wind and the waves. You know, I just love these big acts of nature, you know, where God comes in and says, yeah, just here's how much authority you guys have, you know. Charles and I were talking and praying a little bit this morning, and, you know, sometimes, and we're going to, it's interesting, the Lord gets into some direct instruction between sin and righteousness. You know, what we saw at the end of chapter 5, and now we're looking into the start of chapter 6, Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. But he gives the same perspective to both. And a lot of times we get hung up, we don't intend to, but we look too much through our eyes, and we think that our failures or our weaknesses or our inabilities have really too much of an impact, and we never wanna take, you know, sin light, or we don't want to be casual about our desire to live well for the Lord, you know, before anybody and everybody. But at the same time, you know, our only real, quite frankly, hope for impact is to be those specks of leaven that are relentless and won't leave, and that no matter what happens, this is what comes out of us, see? And it's not, you know, leaven is not real forceful stuff, but it is effective. Yeast, leaven, you know, they just think only the leaven of the Pharisees. No, Jesus said this is the likeness of the kingdom. You know, a speck of leaven when hidden in a lump of dough eventually leavens the whole lump. So thank you, Lord, for your presence and input and influence through us. God, we are forever and eternally grateful. I pray that we would be more so every day. Lord, I pray that it would be our purpose to give you our undivided attention, to know you more and more, to continue to actively surrender ourselves to you relentlessly and without qualification, knowing that that is exactly what you want, Lord. And the thing that we would be least inclined to surrender, may that be the foremost thing that we want to do. Yes, that's what I'll do for his glory and my testimony to him. Bless God. Well, okay, welcome to Daylight Saving Time for all of you watching at home, because you just got up and you think it's 9:35, you know. Cool, we're glad that the streaming is there for you. And, you know, I was telling Alicia and her daughter before, you know, I like to get in front of stuff. And so Revelle and I were talking, and rather than waiting till bedtime and think, oh, okay, now we got to rob ourselves of an hour, I just went through the whole house at 9 o'clock. You know, change them. Okay, I'm going on tomorrow's time right now. So when their clock gets there, it feels like it's time to go to bed, you know. It didn't work for him, but anyway. Bless you, God. You know, the chapter divisions weren't there. Like we said, the whole thing is one continuing thing. As I ponder this, even getting ready to take a look into what we see as chapter 6 today, and there are some distinct changes where people put those chapter divisions in there. I just thought about when he delivered this, what a cool thought for me anyway. I hope the people went away and they were talking about this. They were talking about what he said. And I like when he gets into the parables, and sometimes, you know, the disciples, we learned, they went, he said, hey, Lord, we're not getting this real clearly. Could you unpack that a little more for us? And he said, yes, those of you who ask are going to get more. The ones who don't, won't. But I think they walked away from this. There was a lot of discussion going on, because he laid some serious challenges out there. You know, especially when I think he rocked them. I mean, he had, when he said, you know, the Pharisees don't qualify for heaven. Whew, whoa, man. All right, so here we are, chapter 6. We're going to take a look at the first 8 verses of chapter 6 today. Good deeds and prayer. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your good works, some of your translations say, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Let your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Lord, thank you for your word. Please open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that we might receive with understanding what you're handing us here. So, might seem a little bit of an oddball question. How many people under 40 know who Andrew Carnegie and John D. Rockefeller were? Hey, we got one well-read young man. Ah, two. There we go. Three. Oh, we're doing good here. So, how many over 40 know who Andrew Carnegie and John D. Rockefeller were? All right, cool. You know, we won't make any comment, I guess, about the state of public education and some of learning our own history and how we got here. Those of you that know something about these two men, very concisely, maybe no more than two brief sort of statements, tell me what you know about Andrew Carnegie. What do you know about Andrew Carnegie? Mr. Camerzell. He helped set up the public library system. At one time thought to be maybe the richest man in the country and known for philanthropy, giving away money to do good for folks. Anybody else? What do you know about Andrew Carnegie? Huh? A railroad and steel. The man wound up developing what became U.S. Steel. And, very, very powerful. When you control steel and the rails, you know, you control commerce. Okay? Anything else? Okay. Miserly with his workforce. He didn't pay well. Okay. Well, let's switch over to John D. Rockefeller. What do you know about John D. Rockefeller? Put that, let me see so I can, somebody stick, yeah. He was an innovator. Okay. Anybody else?
He almost died on a train wreck, but he was like 10 minutes late for the train.
I didn't know that. I've read quite a bit, and I don't know that. All right. Come to church. Learn something every day. Yeah.
I think he founding Standard Oil.
Oh, yeah. He literally built Standard Oil by himself from the ground up. You know, he was born not wealthy, Okay. Well, the reason I point out these two men is both of them, they lived in pretty much the same time, both became extremely wealthy industrialists, both rose up bootstraps kind of people, if you will. Some people don't like that phrase, whatever. But what they're saying is that they didn't inherit anything. And they might have started out peddling newspapers on the sidewalk for 3 cents a piece, you know, but they went after it and became fabulously successful and wealthy. It's not disputed that Rockefeller was, in fact, the wealthiest man in America and one of them in the world. And depending on your figuring, you know, in today's dollars would have been something like $700 billion, a lot of money, you know, and very wealthy. I don't know anything about any statements of Carnegie having Christian faith, but Rockefeller was a very devout Christian. And it went a little off the rails later in life, but a lot of people do when they get old, you know. But Carnegie is most known, and like Paul pointed out, for funding and founding the public library system. Now, he was a big proponent of education and reading and all of that. Very few people know, and unfortunately, Rockefeller took a lot of heat. There was a muckraker named Ida Tarbell, and she made it her purpose to do everything she could to destroy Rockefeller, hated the man, but she was an influential journalist, if that's what you want to call it, and literally came after him so long and so hard that it wound up Congress bringing about antitrust acts, and Rockefeller had what amounted to nearly a 100% monopoly on the oil business in the United States. And so today, a lot of people are very, very sadly misinformed and think he was some sort of robber baron that did a monopoly so he could rip everybody off, when in fact it's the exact opposite. Rockefeller, oftentimes, he would drive smaller business. If they didn't join it was called a trust, but it was like, you know, a confederation of oil refiners and producers, then he would go into their area and sell oil at a loss to drive them out of business. He did it to keep the price of oil down, because he came from poverty, and oil was used to light homes. It was fuel for cooking. It was really, we weren't headed into the fullness of the Industrial Revolution, and people weren't, you know, burning gasoline and that kind of thing. The internal combustion engine hadn't, you know, impacted our transportation yet. But he literally did it to keep speculators from ripping people off by having a corner on a small market. And he did it to keep prices down. He was making a fabulous amount of money anyway, but he did not want the little guy to get cheated. And that's why he did it. And so he drove some rascals out of business. And though they claimed he was, you know, trying to, you know, run the whole thing, he was. But his reasons, his purposes were good. The even less known thing about, now see, Carnegie did fund the establishment and building of the public library system, but he tooted his horn. He wanted to make sure everybody knew he had done this, you know, and he wanted to be sure that he was well thought of for having done this. One of the things that's not well known about Rockefeller had a great passion for poor people and their complete lack of medical care. And so he literally single-handedly, and he created the typical string of hidden corporations so deep that nobody could know it was him, but he single-handedly funded medical research and medical ministry that eradicated some huge diseases throughout the entire South, mostly afflicting poor people. He single-handedly developed medical research and schools of medicine in the United States for the purpose of bringing medical ministry to people who couldn't afford it. Rich people could get the best, but other people couldn't. And he wanted to be, unlike Carnegie, Rockefeller wanted to be real sure that no one knew that he was behind this. No one knew that he was the one doing this. If you want to read a really good book about him, I think the book is called Titan. And it's a really pretty good, I think Ron, I should have looked it up before I came, should have grabbed it off the shelf before I came in here, but I think Ron Chernow wrote the book. But, respected historian, and read the book Titan and you'll learn some things about Rockefeller. But most people think that he was just this, you know, greedy rich guy who Congress had to rein in so he didn't rob us all, and that's the exact opposite of the truth. And so, and Rockefeller is the one who precipitated philanthropy through rich industrial people. Carnegie was following Rockefeller's lead. And so Rockefeller, after the antitrust thing, people didn't realize, once it was broken up into like 27 corporations instead of one big one, they all increased in their value. He was richer afterwards than he was before. And so they literally made him more wealthy. Well, because now he had interest in all these various companies. But he decided that he was getting out, and he purposed to give away 93% of all of his money. And he had wisdom to not make his children fabulously wealthy. They did fine, but you know, they weren't just going to get all of his wealth. He was going to give it away, and he became the model that now, you know, you see Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and people like that, and their purpose to give away a lot of money to benefit a lot of people. They're following Rockefeller's example. He set the standard on that. And so the big difference I'm looking at here between Carnegie and Rockefeller is Carnegie was very generous and did stuff to help people, but he wanted to be real sure everybody knew so that he got credit for it. Rockefeller did even more, and he wanted to be sure nobody knew. Now, I think I might have told you before, and Dave won't mind because he's in heaven, has been for, I don't know, 15, 20 years now. We were very blessed around here, the whole country, the whole world. Dave Warehouser, C. Davis Warehouser, you know, was a Tacoma guy, and I was blessed to get to know him while he was here, and he was the eldest son and the controller of the Warehouser Corporation, which up until about 25 years ago was the largest private landowner in the United States, owned like 90 million acres of forest land throughout the country. And Dave came to, and I'll tell you why I call him Dave to the Liberty, but he came to faith in Christ in the early to mid-50s and very quickly came to the conclusion that his gifts and resources were not best used in making more money. And so he took his share and left and devoted his life and his wealth to making Christ known far and wide. and created a foundation called the Stewardship Foundation, and their job, the man who used to run that lives out here. He's come in and worshiped with us, you know, a time or two. But I won't mention his name, you know, maybe you bump into him, I don't know. But their point was to use this money to make Christ known far and wide wherever possible. Anyway, so back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, downtown Tacoma, I've told some, it was just a moral sewer. Dive bars, you know, alcoholics laying in their own vomit in the gutter, you know, nasty old porno shops, and it was just rotten. And so over about a 15-year period, through a bunch of hidden corporations so nobody would know it was him, Dave Weyerhaeuser went through and bought up all of downtown Tacoma that he could get his hands on, bought it all. And then after he owned it, and he let people do what they were doing, but he would not sell to, lease to, or renew the leases of any sin-based businesses. They didn't have to be distinctly Christian, but they had to be wholesome. They had to be good for society. And he just made it so they had to go someplace else. Now, sadly, they went to Lakewood. They didn't go that far. But, you know, yeah. But Dave did that. And I'm not, you know, so I was blessed to know the man. It was about probably only the second time, you know, we had a mutual close friend, Austin Birch. A lot of you know Austin. And so we're having lunch, and I call him Mr. Weyerhaeuser, and he stops. He says, "Dave, it's only one syllable," you know. And just a very humble man, and actually very much like John D. Rockefeller, who used his wealth to promote the welfare of common people from good motives, you know, God-honoring motives. And what we're going to look at, see, in the word here that we just read, what the word just says, we're going to talk about good deeds and prayer. Good works and prayer, things that we outward, you know, gifts, efforts, manifestations, visible manifestations of doing good in Christ's behalf, and then prayer. Both of these, what Jesus is saying here, the motivation cannot be to be seen, but rather to help. And if we'll just look back at chapter 5, verses 20 through 30, where the Lord dealt with murder and devaluing humanity and adultery, he's saying the same thing about both of them. It's not about how you sin or do what's good, or that you sin or do what's good. It's about why you sin or do what's good. And in both cases, you know, we get really hung up on the act, and the act is the evidence, and we're going to take a look at that. But where does it come from? Because Jesus points out it's about the heart. It's about what's inside of us. It's about what do we want? Why are we doing this? Now you know, when people cultivate sin before they act on it, well, they're doing it for themselves, and unfortunately, usually draw somebody else into it with them. But even with righteousness, we're going to see why he wants this. This is not about drawing attention to anyone, any human being, but it's about doing good. It's about the good works, the good deeds, and prayer not being special activities, but about normal life. And it's saying this should be about how we live on a regular basis, and that's why. So, well, you know, start verse 1 here. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or your good works before men, before people, to be seen by them. Well, let's just flip back here to chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Is that a contradiction? It's not. See, it's not about what we do, but it's about why we do it. And that's what the Lord is after. You know, the man that had the greatest impact on my life as a teacher, Campbell McAlpine, used to say, it's not the what, it's the why. If you get the why right, then the what will be right. See, and so it's always about the why. So we're going to read just some of what the scripture has to say about doing good deeds, about doing good works. See, and Jesus first, before he said this, he said, do it so people can see it, and I mean, do stuff that with a visible impact. And maybe it's the impact that people see rather than the hand that gave what stirred the impact. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Keep that phrase in mind. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Now, it says that, you know, on the seventh day, God rested. He had done his work. But he did do his work, and the good flowed from it. Jesus came to do his work. There's a point where he said, it is finished. But up to that point, he did the work he was sent to do. And he did it openly. Now, one of his brothers said, well, geez, you're becoming a real big shot, and the festival's about to jump off up in Jerusalem. Get on up there, man, so everybody can know you're there. And he didn't rush up there because he wasn't there to be seen. He kind of snuck up, came in down a back alley, you know. But eventually he did something that couldn't be ignored. But that was not the whole point of doing it. Book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 8. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable or beneficial for everyone. And so, once again, he wants us, his people, to be about the business of doing good. That has a good impact on people anywhere and everywhere. You know, a lot of times he fed them. There was no requirement that they even believe him. He just fed them because they were hungry. You know, we're going to see he's going to deal with that too. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. So the Lord blesses you with a good idea about how to do some good. Well, invite some others to join you in it. Recruit some folks to, you know, I mean, yeah, there's stuff we'll do individually, and that's sort of the seedbed. That's the foundation that gives us legitimacy to invite other people. You know, we're not really authorized to say, I have a great idea. You should do it. You know, that happens way too often, see, and we're not authorized to, you know, require of somebody else. You know, one of the interesting things about Jesus, he never called us to do anything he didn't first do himself. That way we could follow him. See? And so it meant follow my example. And Paul says later on, pick people who are good examples and do what they do. He said, those things you've seen and heard and, you know, and heard and seen and done in me, do those things. You know, and find other people who live like that, and you become somebody who lives like that, so other people can get in behind your example too. James chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. In the same way, if it doesn't have works, it is dead by itself. He's talking about faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. I will show you faith from my works. And how often might we do things that anyone who might happen to see it might suspect us of being Christians? You know, Revelle and I, when we first entered full-time ministry, my goodness, we're talking about living like nomads, man. The Lord was moving us all the time. But we'd move into a neighborhood, and so, you know, for years we walked a lot. We'd walk around the neighborhood, and we'd meet people. But there are people that we'd say, oh, yeah, they're probably, you suspect them of being Christians before it ever comes out. You hear how they talk to you and other people. You see how they conduct themselves amongst the neighbors. And you think, oh, they're probably Christians. That one might not be, but, you know, right? So you just, you know, I went to memorial service yesterday at Chapel Hill for one of our neighbors, wonderful Christian woman. And cancer took her earthly life, just 12 days short of her 71st birthday. One wonderful woman. But all the things they said about her were just so good, you know. And sometimes people gloss over. I appreciate some funerals where family members will say, well, you know, my dad or my brother or, you know, my sister or whatever, you know, here's really great things. They had some downside too, you know, but they were, you know. But she was just a delightful lady. And as I was listening to that, I thought, wow, I hope that we're, those of us who bear his name are living in such a way that we give people good things to say about us, maybe even before we die, you know. The Bible says that a person is evaluated by what people who know them say about them, you know, because quite frankly, the folks around us, they see, you know, they know who we are, and yet when we have a bad day, when we do blow it, they know that that's the exception and not the rule, right? And so give ourselves to being, find good examples and follow good examples and become good examples, you know, for all the right reasons. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans or heathens or Gentiles, whatever your translation says, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. We're living in a time when some folks are going out of their way to speak evil of Christians. Christians appear to be the one religious faith that you're free to have open season on them. You better not go after the Muslims or the Jews, you know, because, you know, that's going to cost you. But Christians, you bet, fire away, you know. And why is that, you know? Whereas if people will look in, why is it that they've planted shrubbery in front of all the major buildings in Washington, D.C., where the cornerstones have scripture on them? Why do you think they did that, see? You know, and the bottom line is, people want to be in charge. They do not want to be submitted to the God who is. And so the light offends them. They're living in a darkness that they prefer. And the simple light of being true and right and moral and good, you know, I know some people up in Seattle, and they're not part of CareNet, but they are vigorously pro-life, and they are reaching out and helping women and families with problem pregnancies and like CareNet. Whether they deliver and keep or adopt or whether they abort, they stick with these women. They're there for their good, for the love of Christ. But Seattle is such a hostile environment. They had a banquet recently, and I couldn't go. I had other obligations. But they wanted to be real sure that everybody involved did not, you know, post any of this stuff because they knew the picketers would show up. Seattle is so militant against Christian faith and so hostile against Christian faith that they say, well, we better, you know, keep this on the down low or we're just going to take more heat than we want to. You know, we want to do the good, not be controversial in the midst of the city for having done good. So we're going to jump forward with Jesus. Now, he's entirely consistent, and one of the reasons why we should know his word. And so, like you said, let your light so shine before people that they can see how you live and glorify God. And he says, but don't do your good stuff to be seen. Doesn't mean it won't be seen, but don't do it to be seen, see. And if you're somebody who's, you know, liable to be rich and famous and draw undue attention, like, you know, Dave Weyerhaeuser, okay, you know, do it on the sly, whatever. You know, when he talked about the right hand, well, he's going to get to that part here. So Jesus, towards the end of Matthew, he addresses all of this directly. And he said to people who, he's telling what's going to happen when we stand before him at the judgment. And judgment's not a bad thing. Judgment's a process, you know. I've got a friend from way back, you know, who I don't believe knows Christ. And, oh, man, he was taking exception to me a couple of years ago because I used the word judgment. And I tried to tell him judgment is benign. It doesn't mean condemnation, but the world has decided that judgment means condemnation. Judgment means evaluating what you see in front of you. So, good news, those of you who are Christ, you've been judged and declared innocent. Is that a bad thing? I hope not, you know. And so, Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. He says, be realistic and honest. Have your eyes open about what's going on. So, this what he's starting to say here is a depiction of what will happen at the judgment. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Wow. You know, we're helping somebody in need. We generally don't think of doing it to Jesus or for Jesus, but that's how he sees it. He so completely identifies with all of humanity. Every single person ever conceived in the womb is made in his image and likeness, and he loves them enough to give his life for them, every single one. And it's why, after he talked about murder happening in the heart, he said, no, don't speak disparaging words about other people. I love those people. I died for those people. I gave my life for those people. I want you to speak stuff that will draw them closer to me. I want you to speak stuff that will be evidence of the goodness of my love, maybe in your life, you know. Wow, says it in Revelation at the end, said they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Well, here's what Christ did for me, you know. And I told, man, I mean, a couple years after we came to Christ, I mean, I had a guy ask me just, how did that happen to you? What a great opportunity. Oh, man, what happened to you? Oh, man. Back to the chapter we just finished, Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. That'll confound them, don't you think? A lot of them want to fight. It's hard to fight with somebody who won't fight. Unless you're a bully like Putin, you know, but, you know, we'll trust God to be working there. And I'm sure I told you, there's another really good book called Chip and the Gipper. And so, Tip and the Gipper. So, Tip O'Neill was the Speaker of the House when Ronald Reagan became president. And O'Neill was this old bare-knuckled Boston Irish Catholic who loved a good brawl, man, and that's how he did politics, and he had a lot of power, and so he said, yeah, you come against me, you're gonna pay for it. And so the tradition was that when a new president came in, the Speaker of the House is third in line for the presidency. If the president and the vice president are incapacitated or bumped off, whoever the Speaker of the House is becomes president. I hope that puts a little concern in your heart about who's holding that office at any given time. But at any rate, they're supposed to invite the president and his wife to dinner. Reagan beat him to the punch and invited O'Neill and his wife to a private dinner, just the four of them in the White House. Usually when the speaker invites the president, it's kind of a big deal. They got their staffs, you know, and it's done for show. Anyway, so Reagan has them over. They have dinner in the White House. O'Neill goes back to his office the next day and says to his chief of staff, it's going to be hard to fight with this man. He's just too nice, you know. Be like that, okay? Bless. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. You got some coworker or some neighbor or some family member who's just treating you really, really bad. And you do something really, really good for them. They're going to have to wonder why you did it. Maybe they'll even ask you, what is going on here? You know, wow. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children, sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. They could be a really God-honoring farmer right next door to a really rotten, evil farmer. They both get the same weather. There might be a time or two when the Lord comes, just rains on the good guys. You know what's going on? I don't know. You know, they're like, what would I do if I was God? I'd do really badly, I'm sure. You know, God is completely even-handed. He shows no preference. This is not the season of judgment from God. This is the season of grace and mercy from God. And so our participation is not supposed to be condemnation for those who are doing badly because they don't know him. It's supposed to be the exact opposite. Winning in such a way as to convince them of the goodness of his love by how we treat them and speak to them. And they, well, boy, it can be hard to fight with this person. You know? Man. Okay, we're going to switch from good deeds to prayer here. Chapter 6. Where am I at? Do I need to turn a page? No, there we go. Chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, or when you do good works, not if. Now, pay attention to this, because when Jesus repeats himself a lot of times real close in succession, that means it's really important. Okay? So, he says, when you do good works. People who draw attention to themselves already have their reward. I don't, you know, the praise, the recognition, the adulation. And you've seen people like that. Now, sometimes you can't avoid it. That's okay. But you know people who are constantly, boy, that's what they're cultivating, that recognition, you know, that praise and all of that. There's a movie, one of Ravel's favorite movies, a movie we both really like, called Return to Me. Any of you seen Return to Me? David Duchesne, Minnie Driver, what's the gal's name, her friend? Bonnie Hunt. Yeah. Well, so anyway, Duchesne's wife, I don't want to ruin it for you. She was ran a gorilla exhibit at the Chicago Zoo and wanted to build this. The poor guy was locked in a cage like Ivan down at, you know, what was that place, the B&I? Yeah, oh, geez, poor Ivan. Anyway, she wanted this great big natural habitat for this gorilla that they had and she loved. And there's a rich guy in town who all these fundraising deals that they show, he's always walking. Did you hear about my anonymous donation? And he's continually doing this, you know. A little bit of a contradiction in terms here. Oh, my goodness. One of my quotes from Ronald Reagan that I like, and there's more than a few, but Reagan is credited with saying, it's remarkable how much good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. Now, there's my friend Dave Warehouser right there. Quite frankly, there's John D. Rockefeller. Both of them are really large. It just might be in your neighborhood. There's a woman in our neighborhood. She's a retired landscape architect. This woman, Ravel and I gave her a Christmas gift, and she acted like, oh, that was such a big deal. This woman makes our whole neighborhood look beautiful all the time. She knows what she's doing. You know what I mean? And we got a lot of common areas. We got a little park and the entrance into the neighborhood and that kind of thing. And she's working all the time. Jeannie's part of her team, her crew, and they got a team of these people going around the land, making us all look good, improving all of our property values, you know. Wow. People like that, man, they make a difference. They're not looking for recognition. It embarrasses them. I'm sorry, Jeannie. I didn't mean to point you out like that, you know. When, Jesus repeats himself in verses 3 and 4, when you do good works. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves, but we also don't want to draw attention to somebody who's in need. They're probably not thrilled about being in that position. And so if we're going to help them out, you know, that's what he means when he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. This is about alms. There are three kinds of giving in Scripture. Tithes, which is foremost, it's entirely equal. We believe that, we practice that, not only in the church, but as a church. And it means that the first 10% of all of our increase of any kind is returned to God, given back to God, so that to empower his people to do good works to demonstrate who he is in the earth. The second is alms, and alms is giving directly for someone's need. And that's where often is done. Now, our deacon team, so we don't want to be limited by the tithe. And so 10% of all the money that comes in here, general fund, goes to missions work, foreign and domestic. You know, and so that money goes out for that. And that, nobody else gets a shot at that money. That's where that money's going. Then 5% goes to our deacon team, and they use that to bless people, you know. They'd use that. And if they've got some thresholds for if they have some extra, they can use it to do some improvements that we need here or whatever. But so 15% is coming right off the top to be a blessing, you know, to other people. But a lot of times you wind up, you know, somebody's in a jam. They got a lot of medical bills. They lost their job, whatever it might be, and they need help with the rent. They need help with utilities. They need some grocery money or whatever. Well, yeah, you don't go around tooting about that. You just do it. That's all, you know. And so we as a church want to model that, and we want to live like that. So we get into prayer here then. Verse 5 again, he says, when you pray. Once again, not if. When you pray. And as good works, if it's done to be seen, then that person has their reward. And I know one jumps out. And believe me, it's none of you. It's not anybody you even know. I mean, this is more than 30 years ago, but I remember sitting in a prayer meeting one time, a bunch of people, and this one person just kept praying on and on and on and on. I thought, gee, do they have notes? I mean, it was like a sermon, you know? And basically, you know, in fact, one time I was praying with a bunch of people with Dr. Joe Aldrich, and Joe leans over to me and says, only thing he left out was a poem, you know? But we don't pray to be seen, see? We pray for the good done. When you pray, pray for verse 6, for God to hear you. Even if others can or cannot, that doesn't matter. But when we pray, our target audience is God. Now, if we're with some people who can know that we're talking directly to God, so much the better. You know, I actually advocate, you know, Christians or non. If you're talking with some people about stuff that matters and you want to bring God into the conversation, just start talking to them. Like he's really there. Because he is. Right? And sometimes it'll take them a while to dawn on them. She's praying. You know. But please bow your heads. I want to pray now. You know. Everyone be quiet. I'm going to talk to my mother. She just walked into the room. You know. No, I'm just going to talk to her. You know. And so talk to God like he's real, like he's here, like you have a relationship with him. John 17, verses 1 to 26, the whole chapter is called the Great High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he prayed in the garden when he's suffering before his murder. Why do we know he prayed that? Because they heard him, that's why. And so he didn't, go in your closet and close the door. He's just saying don't do it for some sort of public, you know, recognition. But they heard him pray. And it's his most passionate praying ever. And the very heart of it is for us. And it's that we would be with him and the Father like they are, not just with them, but with each other. And it said so that other people would know that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. Wow. Acts sold this business about praying that's not just in private, not just going in your closet and closing the door. Acts 1:14 and 2:42. They all joined together constantly in prayer. This is, after Jesus' resurrection. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They devoted themselves, and into the chapter 2, and that's a great section of scripture, chapter 2, 42 to 47, I think is the model of what we the church are supposed to be. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. So they were praying together. So it's not all. Now, your private prayer this morning, I'm sitting there talking with God, and it's just me and him, you know. And I hope you have a regular practice of just you and God. But I'm greatly encouraged when I'm praying with other folks, when I'm praying with some of you, and I get to hear your prayers. I get to join you in your prayers, and your prayers stimulate my heart for God and often trigger something that I want to say to him from what you have prayed, and it becomes cumulative. And it's like singing together, too. We get to bring him more than we can bring only on our own, you know. So they prayed together a lot. Now I'm going to read some verses here from Acts also that just demonstrate them praying out loud together. And these are a couple of lengthy sections. I'll just read them, but they're just so good. So first, Acts 4, 23 to 31. So Peter and James and John, maybe a couple of, they'd been called in. Their preaching was causing a disruption, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are ticked off about it. So they call these guys in, they berate them, they threaten them, they tell them to never speak about Jesus again. not going to go that way. And after they leave, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your Holy Spirit, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their deeds and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Most of that is their prayer. And we know that because people heard them pray it. They prayed it together. And so it's not this required being sequestered. And then another great little stretch of prayer over in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. I'm telling you, I don't know how bad it's going to get, but yeah, don't be surprised if it gets a whole lot worse than it is here where we live. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So Peter gets locked up, thrown in jail. They're going to kill him. Angel comes, lets him go. Walks him out, you know, strikes everybody dumb and still, and the angel leads him out, the gates open. He dumps Peter out on the street and disappears. When Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself, you know. Yet she kept insisting that it was, so they said, it's his angel. Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So they're praying, and then they're shocked that God answered their prayer, you know. We'll never be shocked that he answered our prayer if we don't pray, right? And so pray and ask him for big, important stuff that makes a difference in the life of his people and his church. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. How often do we have not because we ask not? Now, I'm glad we got prayer chains, and I'm glad our life groups, I know we're praying for each other there. You know, Ravel had some surgery on Thursday, and our life group was, you know, really praying for her, and you know, some other folks, and she's doing well. Thank you. She's recovering well. It all went really well. But prayer, even among ourselves, is supposed to be personal. Personal from us and personal to God. Just as if two of us would sit down together and concern ourselves with what matters, inform ourselves, make our requests, do what we can. Two people, a husband and wife, couple of friends, brother and sister, life group, whatever. You know, we're going to be doing more praying in here on Sunday mornings. And there was something, I got, you know, a prayer activity we got coming up here. So, yeah, we'll keep going in prayer here. Obviously, we're going to hear from Jesus more in depth about prayer here right around the corner. But the thing that strikes me is, would we expect anyone we're not personal with to hear and respond to our request? Walk up to a total stranger. Listen, I know you don't know me, but I'd really wondered if you could do this, you know. Actually, that happened to me yesterday. I pulled up to Costco to gas my wife's car, and I get out, you know, and the lady that pulls up behind me, she comes up, she says, I'm sorry, I forgot my card. Can I use your card to start the pump? And I said, well, we can probably pull it off. You know, you choose who's going to pay after the card goes in. But I said, I don't want to do anything that's inappropriate. There's an attendant right there. Why don't you ask him, you know, if it's okay with him, I'll do it. You know, he came over, he had a card. He could get everybody in, you know, but I just, you know. But she was bold, and, you know, I mean, I was kind. I was willing to do it. We chatted a bit when our cars were gassing. But really, you wouldn't probably go up to a total stranger and make the kind of request that you're really hoping is going to produce a positive result. Maybe they even give something or give you some time or effort or something like that. With God, it's supposed to be personal. You know, hey, God, it's me. And this is not an unusual meeting. Okay? You're on a first name basis. You do it all the time, right? God, this is me. God, this is us. With good deeds, Jesus only said when you do it twice. With prayer, he does it three times. Verses 7 and 8, when you pray. There is the assumption by Jesus that we are going to do good works. This is a given. It's not a should we. It's a when. I know you're going to, but when you do, keep this in mind. When you pray, you know. And I don't know. I mean, and I'm a very outward person. I'm not very shy or hesitant or any of that. Sometimes I'm too blunt, but I'm talking with somebody, or I don't care where it is, I don't care when it is. They mention a need, I'm just going to pray for them right then. Can I pray for you? And you know, they're going to have to tell me no to stop me from praying for them. Well, I don't mean that when I get home and go in my closet and I pray for you, you ask me, I want to do it right now. You know, no. I've never had anybody tell me no. I've had a couple of them look a little startled, a little perplexed. Should I let this guy do this, you know? Relax, this won't hurt, you know. Anyway, when you pray. And he talks about heathens, pagans, Gentiles, babbling on. Think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. These guys are out there yelling and screaming all day long, you know, with no results. And Elijah says, where's your God, you know? He gets real. So, does God do sarcasm? I don't know. Elijah, where's your God? Did you go to the bathroom? Oh, my goodness. I wouldn't say that to somebody who's, you know, praying to somebody that's not God. I'd want to be more conciliatory. But Elijah was there for much sterner purposes. But the point is, God's not impressed with many words. I think a lot of times we boil it down to as few words as possible. Let's hit the center of the target. Let's use a rifle, not a shotgun. You understand what I'm saying? And let's just get right to the point, you know. Lord, thank you. That whole Hebrews 4:14-16 thing, come boldly before the throne of grace. Well, I'm here, you know. And then tell him. It was Jesus told me to do that. So just as long as we're clear, you know. He's not impressed with our words. He knows why we're there. It says that. He knows already. See. But he wants us to get personal with him. He wants us to ask so that he can answer. He wants to bless us with answered prayer. There's no guarantee when or how or any of that. But he wants us to be personal and bring him the prayer. He's impacted not by the many words, but he's impacted by the content and the purpose of our prayers. And often, you know, our prayers are for the benefit of other people, whole groups or individuals. We'll conclude with this. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're not bugging him. I think he wants the opportunity more than we do. He wants us to take him up on it. He wants us to be personal. He wants us to be free and open. He wants it to be normal. And sometimes he wants it to just be evident. We're not doing it to be seen, but we're not hiding either. We're just being ourselves. I told you a story. Some of you heard this story before, but it's one of my favorite stories, so I'm going to tell it again. I was having lunch with a friend. We hadn't seen each other in a while. And we sat down. And he asked me about Revel. I started telling him about Revel. And we ate our lunch. Dishes cleared away. And then he said to me afterwards, he said, earlier when you were telling me about Revel, what did you want from me? I said, nothing. He said, that's evangelism. When we're telling people about Jesus, when we're telling people about our relationship with Jesus, when we're telling people about our love for him or his love for us, which is why we have love for him, it's not because we want something from them. You know, we're just testifying to the reality of the loving relationship. Let them make of it what they will. Right? I hope they walk away thinking, wow, that woman really loves her husband, you know. Yeah, she does, and she's not ashamed to be known for it either. Really loves Jesus, too. Might have told you about that just as freely. See. Be good and pray earnestly, both for the same reason. Amen? Lord, thank you for your very clear, plain instruction. Thank you for inviting us to follow your example. Thank you for promising to be with us. Thank you that Jesus said, if you do this way, your Father who sees in private will reward you openly. Yeah, that might embarrass some of you, but he's going to do it anyway because he's happy to reward you. And so live freely with God and for God. Do your best to demonstrate him anywhere, with anyone, anytime, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Cool. Have a great day. Coffee corner's open.